to Mark chapter 16. Mark chapter 16. We're nearing the end of our verse-by-verse exposition in the Gospel of Mark. We'll be in Mark chapter 16, just looking at verse 19. Today, Lord willing, next week we will conclude our study in the Gospel of Mark by looking at the last verse of the book, verse 20. And then, Lord willing, after that, we'll begin Paul's first letter, the letter to the Galatians the week after. But this morning, I want to spend our entire time together in worship, focusing on one verse, Mark chapter 16, verse 19, and specifically on the doctrines of Christ's ascension and his session. So Mark chapter 16, verse 19, hear the word of the Lord. So then the Lord Jesus, after he had spoken to them, was taken up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. Praise the Lord for his word. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we come to you in worship. Hearts bowed in worship to our great King. Father, I pray that you would teach us, instruct us by your word, even this short verse. Lord, that there is much here. Teach us, show us that there is good news that your Son has ascended and is seated at the right hand, at your right hand. Pray that you would instruct us, correct us, grow us and change us by your word and by the power of your spirit. Pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. I want to begin with a question that many times we don't consider, but where is the Lord Jesus right now? What is Christ doing right now, presently, at this time? These are questions we usually don't consider. We usually spend a lot of time considering what Christ has done, his past work, or sometimes what he will do, his future work, his second coming. However, have you ever paused to consider, where is Christ right now physically, and what is Jesus doing right now? This is an aspect of Christ's work that we can easily neglect. It's almost as if between his resurrection and his second coming, we think the Lord Jesus is just somewhere twiddling his thumbs, not doing anything. And it's really a case of out of sight, out of mind. Christ is out of our visible sight. He's no longer here on earth, so we don't really think about him doing anything right now. Well, I want to answer those questions for us this morning. That's what our passage answers. This one verse answers these two questions for us. And that's really the main idea of our sermon. Where and what is Jesus doing right now, presently? Here's the answer and here's the main idea of our text. The Lord Jesus has ascended into heaven and he is seated at the right hand of God the Father. He's empowering his people, interceding on their behalf and reigning over all things. So the Lord Jesus has ascended into heaven and he's seated at the right hand of God the Father. The sermon will be divided into two parts this morning. First, answering the question, where is Christ? By defining those doctrines of the ascension and the session of Christ. Then I want to answer this second question for us. What is Christ doing presently? And seeing why this is great news for all of us. That Christ is ascended and that he's seated at the right hand of God the Father. So more simply, the outline for today is first, where is Christ presently? And second, what is Christ doing right now? Let's begin by answering this first question. Where is the Lord Jesus right now, presently? This question is answered in verse 19. Bible says this, so then the Lord Jesus, after he had spoken to them, the holy apostles, he was taken up into heaven and he sat down at the right hand of God. Now I want to look at the context real quick of our passage. The context of our passage is this last resurrection appearance of the Lord Jesus to his holy apostles. If you remember, the Lord Jesus was betrayed, then arrested, then beaten, and then condemned. On what we call now Good Friday, the Lord Jesus was crucified. He died on our behalf. He endured the wrath of God for the sins of his people. Then he was buried. And then on that first Easter Sunday morning, the Lord Jesus rose from the grave, conquering sin, conquering death. Now, after his glorious resurrection in his glorified physical body, the Lord Jesus appeared multiple times to multiple different groups of people over a 40-day period. If you gather all the biblical data in regard to his resurrection appearances in the New Testament, we have over 10 different resurrection appearances of the Lord Jesus in this 40-day time period. In the Gospel of Mark, what we've been walking through recently, we're told of a few of those appearances. He first appeared to Mary Magdalene. Then he appeared to the two disciples on the road to Emmaus. And then in other parts of the New Testament, we're told how Jesus appeared to the apostles at different times, sometimes as a whole group, then only appearing to Peter and John. And then at one point in the New Testament, we're told that Jesus appears in his glorified body to over 500 believers at once. Well, now, here in our text, we come to the Lord Jesus' last resurrection appearance. His last one. He's about to leave. He's been with his apostles for now 40 days, encouraging them, building them up. He's restored Peter at this point. And recently, what we've looked at in the last couple of weeks, the Lord Jesus has given his holy apostles their marching orders. He's commissioning them as soldiers to take the gospel, to take the good news of his redemptive work, and to go and to proclaim it to all of creation, to all people. Last week, we saw how he promised the apostles that he would empower them to be able to perform great signs and wonders so that their message, that gospel proclamation, would be confirmed and authenticated, that it was truly from God. Now, at this point, I want to give this context because this is the context for the holy apostles at this point of what they're about to witness with the Lord Jesus' ascension. You can imagine the apostles at this point, they're more fired up and emboldened than ever before. For over the last 40 days, the apostles, they were scared. They were hiding out, fear of death. Now, here's this great speech by their general. He's commissioning them. You can only imagine the apostles here are filled with excitement, filled with courage. They just got this great battle speech from King Jesus. However, we're told in verse 19, right after the Lord Jesus gives this enthralling speech to his apostles, what does he do? He leaves them. He ascends into heaven, or as our text says, he's taken up into heaven. You can see how this may have been very anticlimactic for the apostles. Their great general is about to leave right before battle, on the eve of battle, you could say. However, this is not the case. If you read the account of Christ's ascension in the Gospel of Luke, we're told actually the reaction of the apostles right after Christ's ascension. The Bible says this in the Gospel of Luke. It says they worshiped Christ and they returned to Jerusalem with great joy. You think about that. The apostles get these great marching orders of the Lord Jesus. They're fired up. They're excited. They're emboldened. Then Jesus leaves them. He ascends. And we're told the apostles respond with great joy. Instead of being discouraged, they have great joy. Now, why is this? For when Jesus told them the Thursday night before his death where he was going to, they were upset and confused. Now, they're rejoicing. What made the difference there? I believe it's because they truly understood why Jesus had to go and why it was good news, in fact, that he did go. And it wasn't bad news for them. And that's what we're told. That's what we're going to unpack in this passage, is these two important doctrines in this one verse. First, we see this doctrine of Christ's ascension. This is in verse 19, that Jesus was taken up into heaven. Jesus' glorified body goes up into heaven to be with God the Father. God the Son returns to where he spent eternity. Before his incarnation, he goes into heaven. However, this time he's returning with his glorified body. The one who first descended to earth from heaven to take on flesh, the one who accomplished the mission of redemption, he's now ascended back into heaven. For the redemption of which he won, he has already accomplished, and now he will apply. And we'll look more on that later. But the doctrine of the ascension of Christ simply teaches that the Lord Jesus ascended in his glorified physical body into heaven. So if you ever ask that question, where is the Lord Jesus presently, right now, physically? The answer is he is in heaven. More specifically, he is at the right hand of God the Father. This brings us to the other important doctrine taught in verse 19, the session of Christ. The Bible says after Jesus was taken up into heaven, he sat down at the right hand of God. So where is Christ? He is in heaven. And he's not just anywhere in heaven, but he's seated at the right hand of God the Father. Now, this phrase, sitting at the right hand of God, it's more than just a statement of Jesus' geographical location in heaven or his posture. When we're told that the Lord Jesus is sitting, it's more than just his posture that we're told about. In telling us that he's sitting, it's actually describing for us that what he is doing as well. We'll answer that more later, but to be in session does not just mean to be sitting down. But think of a legislative body when they're in session. What are they doing when they're in session? Let's say a Congress or a Senate or whatever the case may be. When a body is in session, what are they doing? They should be working, right? When they're in session, they should be working. They're doing the work of the body. They're making laws. Well, that's what the Lord Jesus is doing. Here he is in session. He's seated at the right hand of God the Father in his glorified body, ruling and reigning, making decisions. So therefore, where is the Lord Jesus right now? He's in heaven, seated at the right hand of God the Father. So that answers that first question. Where is Christ right now? He's in heaven. Now let's consider the second question, the rest of this time, the second question. What is Jesus doing right now? What's he doing in heaven? As I said earlier, he's not in heaven twiddling his thumbs. He's actively working. He's in session. Now, I want to make it clear here, a clear distinction as we look at this work, is that the Lord Jesus' redemptive work has been accomplished. What did he say on the cross? It is finished. However, that doesn't mean Christ has ceased all of his work in his ascension and session. What it does mean is that his redemptive work is accomplished. Jesus already accomplished redemption through his death on the cross. However, now that Jesus is ascended and seated at God's right hand, he's still doing work, but this work is applying his redemption. He's accomplished his redemption. Now he will apply his redemption. As we consider Jesus' present work in heaven, we'll be looking at a number of verses throughout the entire Bible, specifically the New Testament scriptures. And really, we could have spent maybe 3 or 4 Sundays on this doctrine itself because it's alluded to and quoted and applied in so many different verses throughout the New Testament. There's so many here, but I want to highlight a few of them for us. And as we do so, I want to look at Christ's heavenly work through 3 lenses, through his 3 offices of prophet, priest, and king. So when you think of what is Christ doing right now, think of Christ fulfilling those offices. Think of him acting as a prophet, acting as a priest, and acting as a king. And he's doing all of those things by applying his redemption to his people. He's already accomplished redemption. He's not doing any of that in heaven, but he's applying redemption while in heaven. So I want to look at all 3 of these roles. And through, as we look at each of them, just rejoice and have joy like the apostles did and see this as good news for us. So first, the role of prophet. Christ is in heaven doing the work of a prophet. If you remember, the role of a prophet is to speak to man on behalf of God. The prophetic role is to speak God's word to others. Now you may be thinking, how in the world is Christ functioning as a prophet while his glorified body is in heaven? And that's a good question. It's a really good question. How can Jesus function as a prophet if his body is in heaven? How can he proclaim God's word to his people? To help us answer this question, turn with me to the Gospel of John, to Christ's upper room discourse. Again, we're going to be turning to a lot of different scriptures this morning, but John chapter 14. On the night in which Jesus was betrayed, Jesus was with his holy apostles. Remember, in that upper room, it was the last Passover. He's also ordaining the first Lord's Supper. But right after that most important supper, the most important supper of all human history, Jesus then teaches his apostles what we know is the upper room discourse, found in John chapter 14 through John chapter 16. But it's actually here Jesus tells them for the first time that he's going away. It's really a foreshadowing of his ascension. He does this on the Thursday night before his death. But John chapter 16, verse 6, Jesus says this. He says, but because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. When the apostles first heard about Christ foreshadowing his ascension, they were sorrowful. They were sad. They didn't want to see Jesus go. Jesus knew this, and that's why in John chapter 16, verse 7, he says this. He says, nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment, concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father, and you'll see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. Here, the Lord Jesus is promising to his holy apostles after his ascension, or really in connection with his ascension, a promise to send the Holy Spirit. And he describes the work of the Holy Spirit. He says, it's for your advantage that I go away. Now, how can it be to the apostles' advantage, and really even to us right now, that Christ isn't here with us physically? Because some of us may be considering, it would be a lot better if Jesus was right here. If he's here in this sanctuary physically with us, we may think that's better than him being in heaven doing his work there. How can it be to our advantage that Christ is ascended in heaven? I believe it's good news for two reasons. Two reasons that it's to our advantage that Christ is not here physically, but actually in heaven. First, it would have been very difficult for the apostles to fulfill the Great Commission if the glorified, risen Christ was still on earth, and also for us to fulfill it. Now, why would I say that? Well, the temptation for the apostles and the temptation for us would it be stay wherever Christ is and to worship him, wouldn't it? We would want to stay at his feet and never leave his feet. We would never want to go and to proclaim. Jesus ascended so that we may go and proclaim. There will be a time in which we will be at the Lord Jesus' feet worshiping him. But now is not the time. That is reserved for us in heaven. Right now, he's commanded us to worship him through going and proclaiming his holy gospel to all people. So it's for our advantage that he has ascended, for he will be able to fulfill his command to us to go. Second, the other advantage of Christ's ascension is that of the sending of the Holy Spirit. That's what he says here in John chapter 16, specifically in regard to his presence. When Christ was here on earth presently, I want you to think of it this way. When Christ was here on earth presently, how many places could Christ be physically at one time? One time. Once, right? If he's here, Jesus didn't make a lot of physical clones of himself to go to different places. One place for his physical body. He was limited in that way in his humanity. Yes, in his deity. He's omnipresent, unlimited in this regard. However, because he took on flesh, because he took on humanity in his incarnation, his physical body could be only in one place. Therefore, as the result of his ascension, Christ sends the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Holy Trinity, in a special, in a new way, in which now he's able to empower his people and to be with his people until the end of the age through the power of the Holy Spirit. So therefore, think of it this way. The great advantage to the apostles, the great advantage to us that Christ is ascended is because we will fulfill that commission to go and to proclaim. And now he can be everywhere through the power of his Holy Spirit and through being with his people. That brings us specifically to how the prophetic work of Christ is executed in his ascension. John 16 tells us that because of Christ's ascension, Jesus sends the Holy Spirit. And to do what? John chapter 16 says, Jesus sends the Holy Spirit to convict the world concerning sin, righteousness, and judgment. For the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of truth. The prophetic work of Christ in his ascension is through the power of the Holy Spirit. Prophetic work is the truth proclaimed concerning sin, righteousness, and judgment. The word for Holy Spirit in Christ's upper room discourse is another comforter, he says. Many times we think of that word comfort as the way we use it, as solace sometimes, but really the Holy Spirit as comforter, as used in John chapter 16, was more as a comforter to bring strength, to edify. It's that power. So when you think of the Spirit's work, think of it more concerning power and strength. And again, that brings us to another question. How does Christ, through the Holy Spirit, accomplish His prophetic work? Because that's really the argument here. Christ is fulfilling His prophetic work through the Holy Spirit. How does He do this? Well, turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 8 through 12. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 8 through 12. The Bible says this. Therefore, it says, when He ascended on high, He led a host of captives, and He gave gifts to men. And saying He ascended, what does it mean but that He also descended into the lower regions of the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all heavens, that He might fill all things. And He gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for building up of the body of Christ. Ephesians 4, this passage is a real clear understanding and explanation of how Christ is fulfilling His prophetic work through the Holy Spirit. As a result of His ascension, Christ has poured out His Holy Spirit to gift and to equip His people, to equip us, to empower His people. Christ equips His people to speak on behalf of God to man. Do you see this? Do you see this in Ephesians 4? This prophetic work of Christ by way of His ascension is through the Holy Spirit empowering us, His people. He uses us by His power through us to be His holy mouthpiece. So how is Christ doing His prophetic work? It's through the Holy Spirit, but it's through us. We're the representatives of Christ here on earth fulfilling that prophetic work. This is the Great Commission. He sends us out on behalf of Him, of Himself. He empowers us. He gifts the church. He gifts the body. I mean, verse 12 states, He gifts the church to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, to fulfill the Great Commission, to edify, to build up the body of Christ. I really want to spend a little bit more time considering the ways in which Christ has gifted His people, because this is a part of His work, of His, as the ascended Christ, He has gifted His people by the power of the Holy Spirit. If you remember last Sunday, we spent most of our time discussing those spiritual gifts that are no longer in operation, right? Those revelatory and miraculous sign gifts. It was really more of a negative teaching, meaning what gifts are not in operation. I mean, you may have thought after last week, well, what gifts are in operation today? Now, well, I'm glad you asked that question, because I want us to think through those this morning. Because the majority of the spiritual gifts listed in the New Testament are in fact still in operation. The Holy Spirit is still supernaturally empowering and equipping His people today. He's doing that with Heritage Baptist Church right now. What are these gifts? Well, the best way to describe these gifts, of what we would call the permanent gifts, we call them permanent because they're not temporary, like the gifts we looked at last week that are only associated when new revelation of God is being brought forth. Well, we call them the permanent gifts. These permanent gifts are divided into two groups: speaking and serving gifts. I really just want to go through, it's not going to be an exhaustive study this morning, but I just want to go through a few of these gifts that are still in operation that the Lord, through the Holy Spirit, has gifted His people for. And you see this distinction between speaking and serving gifts in 1 Peter chapter 4. You don't have to turn there. But the Bible says, as each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks, as one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves, as one who serves by the strength that God supplies. That in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To Him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. So you can really classify all the gifts as either serving or speaking, and many times they overlap, some of them do. But let's look at a few of these. Again, not a completely exhaustive study, but hopefully it helps you to see how much the Lord still gifts His people, how He still gifts His people to reach the lost and to edify one another. And as I go through this list, it's going to be rather quickly. I'll mention Bible verses for us. But as I go through this list, I want you to do a couple of things. First, consider ways as I go through these lists of gifts that are still in operation today and the way that the Lord has gifted us to fulfill this prophetic ministry. First, consider ways in which God has gifted this body in those ways. Think through these gifts and think of those of which God has gifted with those gifts that the Lord used to bless you in your own life. I mean, I did that this week as I've studied through these gifts. I mean, it brought me to tears. It brought me to tears to think of different people God has sovereignly placed in my life that just blessed me. They were gifted and they blessed me. I mean, I'll just give you a couple before we even look at these. It brought me to tears this week when I thought of the gift of discernment. We'll look at the gift of discernment, the Bible says. And if y'all remember Brother Ken Fryer, one of our former pastors, who's passed away now. I just thought of him when I was thinking through the gift of discernment and how his gift of spiritual discernment blessed me richly in my life as a younger Christian as I was growing. Many times that he helped me really keep me from going on one path to another path. It's because the Lord gifted him in a way of spiritual discernment, and he used that to bless me and to build me up. And I thought through, I mean, there's multiple examples, but that's just one that came to mind. And hopefully as I go through this list, why don't you think of others who have blessed you? And also you can think of ways maybe the Lord has gifted you as well. Again, there should be no pride that comes from being empowered with these gifts, because it's the Lord who's given us these gifts. It's not ours. It's all glory to the Lamb. So let me go through a few of these gifts for us. First, let's look at these speaking gifts, primarily related to speaking. I have a few for us. First, there's a gift of exhortation. This is found in Romans chapter 12, verse 8. The main groups of lists you have of the spiritual gifts in the New Testament is Romans chapter 12, 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Ephesians has its list as well, but those are the main places I'm going to. So first, the gift of exhortation. What is that? It's the divine enablement or spiritual gift to effectively incite practical holiness in heart and in action of God's people through encouragement, correction, admonishment. That's the gift of exhortation. Think of someone who's a great counselor, a great friend who has this gifted ability. We're thinking specifically divine enablement, one who's pointing you to holiness of heart and action, who's able to truly encourage you and to correct you and to admonish you and has that gift of exhortation. You have that. That's a supernatural gift that God's given some of His people in His body. You have the gift of evangelism. This is Ephesians 4:11, 2 Timothy 4:5. This is the divine enablement or spiritual gift to effectively explain, exhort, and apply the gospel with boldness to unbelievers. Yes, we're all called to evangelize, but there are those who are specifically gifted in this area. You have the gift of preaching. This is Romans chapter 12, verse 6. This is that divine enablement, spiritual gift to clearly interpret, explain, and apply the scriptures to Christians. Or proclaim the word of God, the scriptures. But then that's the gift of preaching, but you also have the gift of teaching. This is Romans chapter 12, verse 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 29. This is the divine enablement and spiritual gift to edify, to explain and apply scriptures to Christians. Preaching is to effectively proclaim and explain and apply the word of God in the scriptures, and teaching is specifically doing that in the realm of edifying His people, Christians only. You have the gift of shepherding and pastoring, Ephesians 4:11. This is the spiritual gift to shepherd Christians by leading, providing, feeding, protecting, and caring for them by God's word. You also have the gift of spiritual discernment that I mentioned earlier, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 10. That spiritual gift, that divine enablement to identify forms of doctrinal error or spiritual deception and to confront it with scripture. Now, those are just a few of the speaking gifts. I just went through them really quickly. The Lord has gifted some of His people with those speaking gifts to build up His people. Now, sometimes we think of of God, of the spiritual gifts, as only a speaking gift. But you actually walk through the New Testament gifts, they're about half and half. Half of them are speaking gifts and half of them are actually service gifts that aren't specifically speaking. So you may look at those and say, well, those are specifically speaking gifts that maybe I don't specifically have. Well, that's just half of the gifts. Let me go through another half for us. This is specifically on serving one another, a service gift. Let me just go through a few of these. First, you have the gift of helping / serving. It's called different things. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 28, Romans 12, 7. It's that divine enablement, spiritual gift to sacrificially help to meet the need of other Christians. You have the gift of administration. This is 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 28. The spiritual gift of executing, governing Christians towards the goal of accomplishing the will of God. You have the gift of giving. This is Romans 12, verse 8. The spiritual gift to generously, joyfully, and sacrificially give of earthly possessions to the Lord and to the work of the ministry. You have the gift of faith. This is 1 Corinthians 12, 9. It's not a saving faith that I'm talking about here. I don't think the Bible is speaking of. But it's this divine enablement, the spiritual gift to trust God in all the details of His work, even when the outcome seems uncertain. It's those folks who have that rock-ribbed assurance that God will accomplish His purposes. That great gift of faith. You have the gift of mercy, Romans 12, 8. That spiritual gift to cheerfully detect, emphasize with, assist in meeting the needs of others. Now, I just went through those gifts very quickly. I mean, you could spend a whole sermon series looking at each of those. But I want to throw those out there to you because those are a lot of gifts there. And God supernaturally gifted us here. Think of those gifts. Think of how God has gifted people in this church with those gifts and how they blessed you and how also maybe you're gifted in those ways. I'm mentioning these gifts because the Bible connects these spiritual gifts to Christ's ascension. We saw that in Ephesians 4. He gave gifts to men after His ascension through the pouring of the Holy Spirit to edify His people, to equip them to fulfill the work of the ministry, which is that prophetic role. So therefore, the Lord Jesus, the ascended prophet, He's building His church right now. He's speaking to men on behalf of God. He's doing it through the Holy Spirit, which includes the gifting of His people to fulfill the great commission and edification of His body. Hopefully you can kind of see all those connections. I know it takes a few steps there, but you see the ascended prophet's work through the power of the Holy Spirit and through equipping His people. Let's move to the second one. He's doing more than just empowering His people as the ascended prophet. He's also interceding on our behalf as our ascended priest. Now, this is another emphasis in the scriptures of what Christ is doing on behalf of His people. There's many scriptures that point to this, but let me read a few for us. The Bible says this in Romans chapter 8. This is verses 31 through 34. This that great chapter, that Mount Everest of the Bible, Romans chapter 8. This is towards the end of Romans chapter 8. The Bible says this. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? Now notice these questions. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? Well, it's God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the only one who died. More than that, was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Did you catch that? The Bible says that Christ right now is seated at the right hand of God, interceding for us. Now, what does that mean? What does it mean that Christ is interceding for us? It shows that He's performing the role of the priest. The priest was to speak to God on behalf of men. What is Christ doing for us in heaven? He's interceding for us. He's speaking to God the Father on behalf of us. And I love the context of this passage of Romans chapter 8. The context is, how do you fight false accusations from Satan? How do you fight false accusations from the world and from your flesh? When you start telling yourself that you're guilty, that you should be condemned. When you're overwhelmed with guilt and all these fiery darts are coming from Satan. to feel condemned and guilty. How can you combat that, Christian? Who has struggled with that before? You can raise your hand. I've struggled with that before. Where those fiery darts to condemn you, saying, there's no way the Lord Jesus loves you. If he really knew all the sins you did. And you have these accusations of condemnation by Satan in the world and the flesh. Well, the Apostle Paul says, when those accusations come, use this precious doctrine to fight it. Use this precious doctrine of Christ's ascension. Because who is to condemn? Well, Jesus isn't condemning me. He's not condemning you, Christian. What is Jesus doing right now? He's not condemning you, Christian. He died for you already. He's not condemning you. He died for your sins. What's he doing? If Christ isn't condemning you, he's actually doing the opposite. He's interceding for you. He's praying for you on behalf. He's praying, interceding to you, to God, the Father, on your behalf. He's not condemning you before the Father. He's interceding for you. And if the thrice holy God, if Jesus the Christ doesn't condemn you, Christian, then no one can condemn you, Christian. No one. Christ died for you. He took your sins. If Christ doesn't condemn you, no one can condemn you, even yourself. See, this precious doctrine, like all of doctrine. You know, I hate the phrase when people say I heard this many times at different places, especially in seminary, where someone would say, I don't want to learn doctrine. I want to learn some practical things of the Christian life. I hate that phrase. Right? That's a terrible phrase because it's only the truth. It's only biblical doctrine. That's true application. In Romans chapter 8, the application to fighting false accusations that come about you is through doctrine. It's through the doctrine of the ascension. That's why the ascension of Christ is important, like all doctrine. You don't just know it just to check the box. You know it, you believe it, you apply it to your own life. I mean, like all biblical doctrines, the ascension of Christ, it should be a sweet balm for your soul. So right now, Christ is representing you, Christian, to God the Father in heaven. He's your advocate. Now, how's he doing this? It could be that he's truly praying for us, interceding for us in that way. One way for sure, though, is Hebrews chapter 9, verse 24. It says this. It says, for Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. That's Hebrews 9, 24. Christ right now is in heaven. He's in the real Holy of Holies, y'all. The real Holy of Holies. He's in the very presence of God in his holy throne room. This isn't some tabernacle or temple or building that's been made by men. Jesus is actually in the Holy of Holies. He's in the very presence of God in his holy throne room. That's where he is. And Christ's presence in heaven, just his presence, is intercession for us. Now, again, you may ask the question, how is Christ's very presence a form of intercession for us? Think of it this way. The glorified physical body of the Lord Jesus is in heaven right now. Every time God the Father sees Christ right now, he sees the Redeemer, the one who he sent to accomplish redemption. And he did so. He sees the scars from his hands. Christ's very presence is heaven, in heaven, is intercession for us. Because how many people, how many humans have ever gone into heaven and survived? Or not even just gone into heaven. How many humans in world history have been before the full presence, holy presence of God and survived? Or even a glimpse of God's holy presence and survived? None. But right now, we have a human, one who is truly human, who's standing before the presence of God. That's intercession on our behalf. Because Christ may be the first glorified body there, but he's not going to be the last. And praise his holy name for that. Just the first for us. And this is the destiny of all of us believers. One day, that glorious day when God will bring about the new heavens and new earth, God's people will be glorified and we will be in God's holy presence for eternity. And it's all because of Christ. It's all because of him. It's all because of what Christ did on our behalf. And we're told in John chapter 14, Christ ascends not to leave us forever, but he prepares a place for us in heaven. For heaven is our destiny as well. Now, let me give some application from this doctrine. I mean, there's so many. But let me give you some as we think of Christ as the ascended high priest. The application comes straight from God's word. This is Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 through 16. Bible says this: since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, meaning he's ascended, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. That is divine application of this doctrine for us, church. Because we have an ascended high priest, we should do two things as a result. First, we should hold fast to our confession. Hold fast to the truth. Because Christ is ascended in heaven and he's interceding for us, we have this high priest for us, we should hold fast to our confession. We should hold fast to the faith once delivered to the saints. We should not give up on God's word. We should not give up on Christ because he hasn't given up on us. He's interceding for us. If he hasn't given up on us, we shouldn't give up on him. We should be holding fast to the confession. We shouldn't fold like chairs to the culture. We should hold fast, hold firm. So that's one thing. Because Christ is the ascended priest, we should hold fast to the confession once given to us. Don't give up. I mean, Hebrews chapter 6 tells us this. It says, we have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. See, that's a doctrinal truth of Christ, that as the high priest in heaven, that truth should be a sure and steadfast anchor of our soul. I mean, does anybody need an anchor of the soul this morning? Here it is, this doctrine, the doctrine of the ascension. Grab hold of this anchor of your soul. Grab hold of the ascended prophet or the ascended priest. Right? Preach this doctrine to yourself. Preach Christ to yourself. Cling to this confession. Then we're instructed to not only hold fast to him and biblical doctrine, but also from Hebrews 9 to draw near. Because we have an ascended priest, we should hold fast to our confession, but we should also draw near to him, to his throne of grace, with confidence. Why? The Bible says, because this high priest we have, he's one who sympathizes with you. He sympathizes with you in your weakness because he became man. He went through every temptation you've been through, Christian. He was tempted in every way you've been tempted, Christian, yet without sin. He's been there. He's done that. The Lord Jesus is not some angel in an ivory tower who cannot relate or untouched. He's the one who came and dwelt among us. He's the one who came to the slums. He left the palace of heaven and came to the slums of earth. He came, dwelt among us, and died for us. So when you're in need, brothers and sisters, if you're overwhelmed with the pressures of this world, overwhelmed with guilt over your sins, I would encourage you, grab hold of our ascended high priest by faith. Grab hold of Christ as your anchor. Draw near to him in prayer, for he prays for you. He intercedes for you. If you do this, the Bible says you will receive mercy. You'll find grace. You'll find mercy and grace in time of need, in time of help. Go to your ascended high priest. Go to the Lord Jesus. So far, we've looked at how Christ in heaven, he's empowering his people as the ascended prophet. He's interceding for his people as the ascended high priest. But he's still doing more. Let's look at the third office. Another activity of the Lord Jesus in heaven is that he's ruling and reigning over all things as the ascended king. This is what is really taught in the session of Christ. His session. Again, not just his seating, not just a sitting down, but King Jesus is sitting in session on the throne. He's the one who's in session. He's the one who's making laws. He's the one who's deciding. He's the sovereign one. And here's the thing. King Jesus is always in session as we speak in heaven. He's always ruling. He's always reigning. Now, much of this language of the Messiah as the ascended king is actually foreshadowed in the Old Testament. Brother Russ read for us Psalm 110. And Psalm 110, verse 1, is the most quoted Old Testament verse in all of the New Testament. And it's this verse. It's prophesying of Christ's session, of the doctrine of the session of Christ. Psalm 110, verse 1 reads this. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. That verse in the Old Testament is the most quoted verse in the New Testament. That one. Christ sitting at the right hand of God the Father in session. And this prophecy that he will make all of his enemies his footstool. Bible says this in 1 Peter 3:22. Who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers, having been subjected to him? The Apostle Peter says, Christ is at the right hand of God and everything subjected to him. What a comfort this is. That's the main emphasis of the doctrine of the session of Christ, is that Jesus is king. He's ruling and reigning right now over all things. And what a comfort this is, isn't it, church? King Jesus is on his throne. Since his ascension to now, King Jesus has been ruling and reigning. He's never vacated his throne, not once. What is Christ presently doing? He's seated on the throne. King Jesus can never be overthrown from his throne. And what another great doctrine to preach to ourselves. When we're anxious, worrisome about our future. I mean, if you think the world is crashing down on you, or the world's falling apart around you, just preach, well, Jesus is on his throne. It appears like the world's falling apart, but King Jesus is in control. He's sovereign. He's sovereign over all things. So do not worry. When you have that temptation to worry and to be anxious, remind yourself with this doctrine. Yeah, we're not in control, but someone is in control that I can trust. The Lord Jesus, he's king. Nothing's caught King Jesus by surprise. Whether 2020, 2021 in America, whether what's going on in Ethiopia or Myanmar, what's going on in all of human history, what will go down. Jesus is not in heaven. He's not twiddling his thumbs and he's not pacing around like some of us do when we get worried. He's not pacing. He's sitting. He's ruling. He's reigning. He's seated calmly, ruling over his creation. Now, this does cause us to ask a question, though. If Christ is ruling and reigning, and he's to make his enemies his footstool, why is there so much evil in the world? That's a great question. Why does it seem like sin is winning? Why does it seem like sin is winning in your own life, in this neighborhood, in Highland, in this world? The answer is because we live in a time in between where King Jesus is reigning, but he hasn't brought full consummation of his kingdom yet. When he comes again, that's what Jesus will come. The time we're living in right now, it's a time where King Jesus is on his throne. He's ruling and reigning. He's conquering. He's conquering sin through his application of the church going forth. The gates of hell will not prevail against the church and the gospel going forth. So that's all happening. But it's also a time in which King Jesus is patient. He's patient towards his enemies. He's patient towards unbelievers. He's given them time to repent. He's given them time to pledge loyalty to him. He's allowing his enemies to stand right now. Here we have to say, praise God for this. Right? For he allowed you to keep breathing. He allowed, if you're not a believer here today, he's allowed you to breathe even right now without striking you down. And if you're a believer today, up until the point before you became a believer, he didn't strike you down. It was a time of patience. You were his enemy. He could have made you his footstool right then, but he didn't. It was a time of patience. He saved you. You and I deserve to be obliterated, made into a footstool, but God in his grace gave us mercy, time to repent. This is what King Jesus is doing right now. He's ruling and reigning, but a part of that rule and reign is he's conquering his enemies through the gospel and the power of the Holy Spirit. This is the time of the fulfillment of the Great Commission. So here's a warning to you. It's bad news, but it's good news. If you're one who's here and outside of Christ, if you have not bent the knees in worship to King Jesus, the time is coming where his enemies will be made his footstool. Don't count on his patience to be slowness to his promises. He's giving you mercy. He's giving you time to repent. Even this morning is one of mercy. Use the kindness of the Lord and His mercy this morning to repent. Because one day King Jesus will make His enemies His footstool. You can bank on that promise. He will one day. But right now you can repent. Instead of facing the holy wrath of God for your sins, you can experience His great love in the Lord Jesus. So what is Christ doing right now? He's working as our ascended prophet. He's empowering His people. He's the ascended high priest. He's interceding on our behalf. He's our ascended king, ruling and reigning over all things. How should this truth impact you, Christian? The same way it impacted the deacon Stephen. I want to close on this. We looked at this past Wednesday night in our prayer meeting. But how should this truth impact you, Christian? There's many ways. That's something you can discuss today with family, with friends, thinking of these doctrines and chewing on them and thinking of application. But one way it can impact you is the same way it impacted Deacon Stephen, who was the first Christian martyr. His death is recorded in Acts chapter 7. If you remember the story, he preaches a sermon at his trial before the Sanhedrin council. Before they hurl great stones at him to kill him, Stephen gets a glimpse of heaven before he dies. He gets a glimpse of heaven of Christ, not sitting, but standing at the right hand of God the Father. King Jesus gets up from His throne to honor, to welcome His dear and faithful servant Stephen into His holy presence in heaven. See, the doctrines of the ascension and session of Christ should cause us, His people, to be bold and courageous before the rulers of this world, even to the point of giving up our life for Christ. This is one of the applications for us, church. If we truly believe Christ was right now empowering, interceding, and ruling in heaven, wouldn't we have such boldness and courage and bravery like Stephen of old? If we truly believe these things, wouldn't we be that brave and that courageous and bold? It's when we don't believe these things, that's when we are timid. That's when we don't go to Him in prayer. That's when we're not empowered. Think of it. If God is for us, Christian, who can be against us? May we see this precious truth, these precious truths as anchors for our souls. And like the apostles, may we rejoice with great joy at the ascension and session of Christ. Let's close in prayer.